We'll be starting in chapter 10 today. It occurs to me that I never did send out the lesson to you guys. It's up here on the screen behind me, and I'll try to get that out to you this morning. After I go back home, I guess this afternoon, since we won't still be here in the morning. But we're going to be shifting gears a little bit today when we get into chapter 10. We've been working in chapters 8 and 9 with the offering, with the gift that they were sending to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And today we're going to shift into what, on the outline at least, that I hand out at the beginning of this term, this class, talking about kind of future issues, although it's current events in Corinth. It's Paul coming to deal in the future with these things that they're going through with these false teachers. So it's kind of in his future plans at this point in the letter. Before we get started on that, though, Tom, would you mind to lead us in a word of prayer?
Father, we thank you for
All right, so chapter 10, if someone will read for us the first six verses, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. Thank you, Joe.
Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled.
Okay, thank you, brother. So, he's been exhorting them about the offering, and now he shifts gears. He's done that several times in this letter specifically. To start dealing with these false teachers that they've kind of accepted. In fact, they've been kind of getting on the bandwagon with these false teachers from things we've seen. So, in what way does Paul say he makes his appeal to the Corinthians in this section of the letter going forward? Really, he's done this a bunch in the letter already. What's that with the meekness and gentleness of Christ? He's making a gentle appeal. Now think about what's going on here. Think about sometimes what our reaction would be. We find out that people are starting to get mixed in with false brethren. And they're starting to believe what these false brethren are teaching. What are we going to do? Go in there and just lay it to them. That's not what Paul's doing. And it hasn't been his manner. Now he says, I can come with a rod. At the end of the first letter he said that. Do you want me to come with a rod? I don't really want to do that. I can come with a rod, but what he says I prefer to do is to charge you by the meekness of Christ. Go ahead, Tom.
Well, I disagree with you, but I wonder if our reaction might be nothing.
That's possible, yeah. There's the other side of that. Either we're inert and don't do anything, or we want to go in with guns blaring and destroy the work that God has been doing. Paul is giving an opportunity here for people to grow. And sometimes, whether we do nothing or whether we do too much, we may cut the legs off of somebody, cut the roots off, if you will, someone who's trying to grow in Christ. So Paul's going to allow them to make the right decision. Jesus did that. When he came to the Pharisees, we like to remember when he goes in and turns over the money changers' tables, or when he talks about how evil they are and that they're all going to be destroyed. But he spent almost 3 years encouraging them to repent. It's only at the end of his ministry that we see him speaking in really harsh terms. Now, certainly, he does remind them that if they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that's somewhere around the end of his first year, but they're doing some very specifically evil things there, and he warns them against it, but he's still not condemning them. He's warning them about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. He didn't say they'd done it, but he warns them against it. But by the end of his third year, close to his death, he's seen that their hearts are hardened, they're not going to change, and then he begins to throw down condemnation language. He didn't start with that, though, neither does Paul. It's been several years they've been going through some of these struggles. Paul lived with them for the first several years of their existence as a congregation. But he says, I want to plead with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And what does he indicate that some have been saying about it? Normally he sends these just lambasting letters. But Paul's kind of inverting that, isn't he? I'm not going to send a tough letter. I'm going to send a meek letter to you. Now, he wrote some pretty tough things in the first letter, and perhaps in a letter between these two, that he was worried about how they were going to respond. But now he says, let me just appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And let me appeal to you in this way. Even though people say that I'm a brute in my letters, but I'm really wimpy when I'm with you. And then he says, I hope that when I come, what won't have to be the case? He says, with the majority, this may be the case, but what do I hope won't be the case? I don't have to be bold with you when I come. That by then, as you repented before, chapter 7, maybe you'll repent again. See, he's encouraging their further repentance by showing them how they were repenting before. Isn't it encouraging to look back on your life when you're stumbling now and say, you know, I've overcome so many other things. I can do this. God will help me through this as well. If I'll lean on Him and if I'll repent, God will help me through this as well. So Paul is doing that and saying, I hope the majority won't need me to be bold. But there are some. What does he say is going to have to do with regard to some? There's two words that he uses here. All intention of being bold with confidence when he comes. This is not just because he happens to be this brutish guy. He's a wimp. They've already said that about him. But there's something he's confident in when he comes. That's God's word. And he'll come and say, this is what God has said. You haven't done it. Then he'll look like Jesus did when he turned the money changing tables over. Jesus was meek and lowly. He was humble. But he did turn over the money changers' tables. He did run out everybody with a cord of whips. Now, Paul may have to do that. And he says, there will be some among you that I'll have to do that with. But I hope the majority won't be that way. I'm really appealing to you to do better. And he says he'll have to be more bold toward which kind of people? Which ones? Yes, that's interesting, isn't it? Who think we walk according to the flesh. Who don't understand that the things we're writing here, things we're talking about, are godly things. The carnally minded. Not only that we, and I believe Paul speaks specifically of the apostles here, as if we walked according to the flesh, but he could be generically saying, as if all of us walk according to the flesh. It's, I'm stronger than you are, so you've got to bend to my will. No, none of us is stronger than anybody else in terms of God's will. We've got to bend to His will. That's the way it works. If we're yielding our bodies and our spirits to Him, then there's no one who's stronger or weaker than anybody else. It's God's will that must be done. But Paul's saying there's some who are carnally minded, and they act like our walk here is just a carnal walk, and so that's why he started off the first letter that way. They see wisdom in strong people and important people, people that speak well, not like Paul, who's wimpy and is... I can't remember the word they use, despicable in speech. And he only writes things that are good. Well, of course, he's inspired by God. But the things he writes are the Word of God. So, he says something in verse 3 about what these carnal people don't understand. And this is why they tend to do things the way they do. And we see this. You see this in debates, if you will, religious debates. And even political debates that turn religious in some way. People think that if you yell louder, then you've made your point and you win. It doesn't matter if you're telling the truth or not. It's the one who yells the loudest, or the one who puts on the biggest show, or the one who's got the most audience. That's not the case. Jesus had 12 followers at his death, but he was the only one who had the truth. And then it didn't matter what the Pharisees and Sadducees had, John.
Moses.
Yeah. Absolutely. Because it was God who was leading. And that's where the focus needed to be. So what does he say about this kind of people in verse 3?
War against the flesh.
Yeah, they think that since they walk in the flesh, they ought to war in the flesh. Well, Paul's already saying, really, we don't even walk in the flesh. You know, we physically hear, but we walk in the Spirit. That's what Romans is about so often. We're learning how to walk in the Spirit. We don't walk by sight, but by faith. Matthew 26, you get this similar idea. This question of not walking by faith and not seeing things properly. In Matthew 26, this is Peter. You know, here he is at the time of Jesus' arrest. Suddenly, one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father who provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Or as he said earlier, get behind me, Satan, you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Well, Peter didn't really learn much from that lesson. He did the same thing. We know this is Peter from John's account and from Mark's account. So, Peter's thinking carnally here, and not spiritually. This is what must happen. Jesus is supposed to be delivered up. He's already spoken plainly with Peter about that at least four times. At least four times. Very clearly that this is going to happen, and Peter's not ready for it. In fact, when Jesus disarms Peter here physically, he also sort of disarms him spiritually. This is when Peter goes off and ends up denying Jesus, and finally, by God's grace, he repents later. But he didn't know how to fight spiritually, because he just wasn't prepared. He wasn't thinking spiritually. So Paul is saying this kind of person can't really imagine what kind of warfare it is. What type of weaponry does Paul say his warfare does not employ, and really our warfare in the end? He's extending this to the Corinthians as well, and to us. It's not carnal weapons. These are not swords like Peter had taken out. I'm trying to get back to 2 Corinthians now. So, by contrast then, in verse 4, the weapons of warfare are not carnal. By contrast, what type of weaponry are they? What do we use in the spiritual battle? Interesting, he didn't say spiritual weapons. They are.
Weapons that are mighty in God.
They're mighty in God. Put on Ephesians 6, put on his armor and the power of his might.
That's what goes to Ephesians 6. That's really where spiritual weapons are described.
Yeah.
And I think also, another, kind of go back to what he's mentioned in verse 1. When you go to war, you have to choose what weapons you're going to use. Some weapons are not appropriate. Mm-hmm. Okay? Give an example. I had an issue at my house back when we lived in Dumas, where someone's pigs had gotten out. We had a garage sale going on, we had kids and stuff and everything, and it could have been a dangerous situation. And I had my handgun on me that I usually carry, and I realized if I shot this pig, it'd probably just make him mad.
Uh-huh.
So you know what I did? I went inside and got a bigger gun, okay? Because that's what was appropriate. And again, you know, if we need to, if the military needs to take over small country, we don't need to drop a nuclear bomb on it. Okay, we just send an infantry, maybe all this necessary.
Even sanctions sometimes is good enough, yeah, on a smaller country.
Exactly,
yeah,
exactly. That's really what Paul has done here. We kind of have a rule in sales called dance according to the music that's played. It means your tactics you're going to use are going to be depending on the situation that you're in. There were times Christ was meek and gentle, and then again there were times when he was very aggressive.
One of the things that we need to understand, though, at the back of all that, while we're choosing our weapons, that these are spiritual weapons, they're mighty in God. We cannot expect to win a spiritual battle with carnal weapons. And it's unfortunate that Christians fall into this trap. Look at how much self-help books and all this, how much the New Age kind of stuff sells, even among believers, even among people who would say they believe in what the Bible teaches, yet they'll go off into man's psychology to try to fight against spiritual problems. They're not even talking about the root of the problem, which is sin. They're talking about putting a band-aid on something and make yourself feel better about it. Joe, you've got a comment.
Just casting down, pulling down,
yes,
strongholds, which, spiritually in one's own life, one's children could fall away, and that certainly is a stronghold. And as a parent, there you are, and what can I do, God? What can I do? Well, I can certainly pray.
Yeah.
And pulling down strongholds like those walls of Jericho, pulling down strongholds.
Yeah, so the weapons are mighty in God, and you think about all the examples then we have from the Old Testament. Paul goes right to Jericho. I believe that's the idea here, pulling down these strongholds, because he'll talk about kind of three things that this weaponry does. But the first is that it's mighty in God. So we've got to turn away from our carnal might. We've got to turn away from things that look impressive but really aren't, and look to God, because he is impressive, and he will win the battle. And the first thing that his kind of weapons do then is they pull down strongholds. And the idea of stronghold is this mighty defense. It's something that you can't do on your own. Jericho is the example. There's no way the Israelites could have taken down those walls. But what did they do? They trusted God. They marched around. They blew the trumpets. And the walls came down because God brought them down. That's the perfect example. What kind of stronghold is in your life, spiritually speaking, that you can't win, but God can? Brian? Go ahead.
What you said about the self-help books, things like that. One thing I think about, Paul said about, we do not war according to the flesh. Apply that to Muslims. They actually do war according to the flesh. And that's in Ephesians chapter 6 there. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So, we're not, it's not a physical thing. But when you mentioned about like the self-help and stuff, it really made me think about something different. In Colossians, the second chapter, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the Word, and not according to Christ. When I've had to debate people who support Freemasonry, this is kind of what I go to. It's, mm-hmm. it's like, what do you need Freemasonry for? I said, well, it helps me be a more spiritual person. why can't the church do that?
Yeah. Now, why can't the Word of God provide that for us? And it does. And that's what Paul's getting at here, is that the absolute truth of the Word is what gives us the power to do what we need to do. So, Paul is trying to get them to understand that's what our weaponry is. That it brings down these strongholds. What else? How does it work? How does it bring down strongholds? And that's what verse 5 really gets into, is the function of this. Obviously, when the soldiers at Jericho, the Israelites at Jericho, listened to the word and obeyed it, that's when the walls came down. So what is, in verse 5, what is the mechanism here? How does the spiritual weaponry work?
Cast down arguments.
Cast down arguments and? What's that? And lofty opinions. I like that translation. Every high thing that exalts itself. Remember in the wars in the Old Testament, they were always afraid of walls and high towers. Because those high towers, you can't defeat. The guys can get the arrows up there and you can't get up to them. And they can pour down hot oil on you or whatever they want to do to keep you off. And so the lofty things, the high places, even where they're praying to their other gods. These were always the things that were frightening to the enemy coming in. Well, this is what we're up against. We're up against lofty opinions, and this arguments is an interesting word. It's logismos in the Greek. It's the sophisticated arguments. You've got the logos, which is the word, which is God's son. Then you've got this logismos. That's the worldly kind of thinking and philosophy, these vain philosophies that Brian was just talking about from Colossians there. This, when you bring in the Word of God, it casts down everything that's up high. It takes the advantage off of the high position because it exalts you to the higher position. If you'll follow God's Word, you can see through the false arguments. I was studying with somebody not too long ago who's really wrapped up in these kind of televangelists. And I was telling them, it doesn't take me long to hear about 2 minutes and I start getting sick to my stomach. They're like, well, no, he preaches so beautifully. He's always talking about the Word of God. I said, no, but if you know the Word of God, you start hearing through all the stuff that he's really doing to that Word of God, and it hurts your head, hurts your stomach, it makes you sick. Because you can see how he's twisting that word in just a couple of phrases. He's already started twisting it. People who don't know the Word, they start buying into those lofty arguments. And that feels like it's spiritual, and I must be doing the right thing, because that's what they're feeding you, so that you'll send in your tithes and send in your money to their TV program. They want you to feel engaged and feel like you're spiritual. But if you start doing what the Word says, those high and lofty arguments and all those high opinions, they start coming down and they start fading in comparison to the truth. It's interesting how in the Old Testament, we get some vestiges that's in the New as well. This idea that when the Lord comes, the sun refuses to give its light and the moon becomes ashamed and all the stars fall. These ideas that the brightness of all these heavenly bodies, when the truth of God comes, is nothing. It just pales. And that's the way it is with the truth as well. When you start knowing the truth, all this other stuff just pales. You begin to see through all of it. That's what Paul wants them to remember. They have this. They came short of no gift. They knew all the revelation of God, yet they're buying into these false arguments. And Paul's saying, I'm coming with the strength of a real argument, coming with the strength of the Word of God to pull all these things down. And so, the weaponry is mighty in God for bringing down strongholds, for bringing down every high thing and every argument. And what else is it able to do? In verse 6. Verse 5, sorry. The end of verse 5.
Obedience.
Yeah, it brings every thought into obedience. And so, as you begin to latch on to the Word, as you begin to obey it, then you become changed. Your high and lofty opinions of yourself change. And then you see more clearly through the lens of God's Word. And then verse 6. What else is the spiritual weaponry do? There's two things here. Punishing disobedience is what Paul's hoping to avoid, but the end result of the word will be punishing the disobedient. John 12:48, one of Cookie's favorite passages, one of mine as well. Jesus says, I didn't come to judge you. You've got what's going to judge you. It's the word. I've told you the word. You either do it or don't, and if you don't, then it's going to judge you in the last day. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. If somebody preaches something different, then they're anathema. They'll be cut off from God. You know, make sure you understand that. But it's because they chose not to do what the truth was. It's not that there's anything else involved here. John?
In 5, we can go back and say that everything happens in Christ. Language preached over and over again, we're battling the flesh.
It's warfare, yeah.
We're spiritually battling against a thing called captive.
Yeah, and we want to become captive to Christ. And the only way to do that is to surrender to His Word. As long as we're fighting a carnal battle, we're never going to become captives to Christ. We'll be captives of the devil, always. Michael?
Start realizing how trapped others are in their distortion of, or you can see, like you mentioned a minute ago, you can see when somebody's misusing it, because you're sitting here captive in the cell of Christ, and it's like, well, that's just as much there as anything else.
Yeah, it just makes you sad. I love the way Paul described it in 2 Timothy. He says those people have been taken captive against their will to do the devil's will. And so they're crazy. They need to come back to their senses. It's in 2 Timothy 2:24.
And verse 6 is one that I think I will be putting it up there in my head to show people. It says, being ready to punish every disobedience.
Yeah.
You can't get around that. And when God says something and you're doing the opposite, and you're disobedient, and if you do not change, you will be punished.
Yeah. And think about that, how Christ was the perfect example of that, even in John 12:48. When they expected the Christ kingdom, He's the judge. He is the judge. But as a man, He said, I don't judge you. I've given you the word. That'll judge you. In the final day, when He comes back as the judge, then, yeah, but not as man. And who am I as a man to judge you? I can't. I can't judge. I can encourage you to do what's right. I can determine if you're not walking according to God's Scripture and can encourage you to do what's right, as Paul's doing here. But Paul's not even judging them. He's encouraging them by the meekness of Christ to do what they need to do. And he says that it's the Word. It's these weapons that are ready to punish all disobedience. But there's a positive side to that as well. When your obedience is fulfilled, there's some who are listening to him. He's written this letter to faithful Christians. There's some in the midst who will hear this and say, he's right. We need to repent. We need to turn back to doing what we started doing. And so, as their obedience becomes fulfilled in obeying and doing what God said, the others will be manifest. 1 Corinthians 11:19, we got the ones who are false, and it becomes obvious that they're false in the way they're doing the Lord's Supper in that case. Yeah.
What verse was it you quoted in 2 Timothy?
2 Timothy 2:24-26 is the section of Scripture. Let me just verify that.
It can't be this.
26 is the verse. 2 Timothy 2.
Oh, there it is. There it is.
Yeah.
Okay.
24-26 is the section.
But as I look, see it here. Maybe you're wrong.
It happens. But my computer messes up usually.
Because of Father God. What, trying to figure out what verse you said, I found another verse that applies to it in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. So if no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is talking about, you know, the things that are, you know, that carnally minded. It's, you know, one of the things they in the military, you know, you put aside personal food, you put aside everything. It's one of the boot camp is to deprogram you and get you set up and be in the mindset to fulfill the mission.
Yeah, the full-time soldier, that's your career. You're not working a job and you just go off and fight on the weekends. Or not. Yeah. You have people, reservists, that do that, but that's not the career of a full-time soldier. And so not in when we're engaged in spiritual warfare, we should be full-time soldiers. You're right. So if we try to fight carnally, we're going to lose every time, and we're going to get cut down. We're going to be distracted from the real fight. Tom, did you have a...
I was just going to say, I'll brought up a suggestion for you or Michael for a lesson. Verse 5, when I read it, kind of think of it in my head, do you know your place? And even to the point where you're not going to fool God.
No.
When you read that last part of that verse, you might think you know your place, but God is most awesome. Everything you do, do you know your place? I grew up in a broken home. And I thought I had to be really, really manly. I think learning all along the way, it may have hurt my ability to serve God, because I felt like I had an extra strong, because I didn't have a clue what I was doing, but I didn't have a dad to show me the way. You know, I got the Bible, the Father, the true Father. And you know your way. We raise our boys to be strong, but if you don't raise them to be strong in the Lord, kind of miss that a little bit.
Yeah, we try to be perfect apart from the Lord, and we can only be perfect in Him, and we're seeking perfection. We're not even going to be perfect here, but we can be perfected in Him. But yeah, you're right. Sometimes our focus is on things that are temporary, that feel like they're important, but they're temporary, and that's a distraction. And we need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's hard to do. But it's what we're doing as we war against others as well. We're trying to help them bring their thoughts captive to Christ. Right?
Well, many times captives become slaves when we are slaves to Christ.
Exactly. Yeah, Romans, again, Romans 7 deals with that aspect. We become voluntary slaves. It's better here than there. Mike?
The idea from Job is that he makes a covenant with his eyes.
Yeah.
He's made his eyes captive.
Before we get started, please review these items.
I think that's the same principle for us, too. We're in a covenant relationship with God, and we are captives to Him in whatever will and way He has for us.
Yeah.
And that also drives to the point that it's just not the physical body is exactly how you think.
Absolutely.
Every method of being that can happen to your friend.
Yeah. Good point.
No matter, 1 Corinthians 5:5, I think it's delivering sinners to sinners.
Yeah.
You need a master. You have one master to get.
Exactly. You're reminding him.
You're delivering yourself to the Satan.
Right. Yeah. Excellent point. Very good. Mike?
I have another side of that.
Uh-huh.
And this is just a physical example. When I first started learning how to speak Spanish, the guys I worked with, at one point in time, I started thinking in Spanish, and then I knew that, okay, that now I've kind of grasped this a little bit deeper, and I think it's the same kind of concept, that we're invested that much that we start thinking through the eye of Christ, and then this is coming true.
Absolutely. That's a great point, and it reminds me of something I've said a few times from here. Christianity is not a theoretical religion. Most people take Christianity as the theoretical religion. I'm a Christian because I was born in a Christian nation, and so yeah, I go to church on Christmas and Easter and those kind of things. And so in theory, I'm a Christian. You can't know what it is to be a Christian until you practice it. And that's where we are as we're growing. The more we practice it, the more we understand it, the more we grow, the more we see, and we begin to think about Christ when we're outside of this building. We should be thinking about Christ all the time. This should just be an extension of our daily worship when we come together. But that's not what happens so often in the Christian religion. People just come together because it's kind of like this duty they do, but they're not thinking about Christ the rest of the time, ever, unfortunately. That has to be our practical religion. That's Romans 12. It's our daily sacrifice. And absolutely, great point. All right, so Paul is talking about all of this that needs to happen with them in Corinth. He's coming to bring the word back to them, and his letter is a precursor to that. So the next little section almost sounds like an accusation. It may depend on how your translation goes. Somebody read for us verses 7 through 11. I think Brian wanted to read last time.
Sure.
do not look at things according to the outward appearance. If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily appearance is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that we are in word by letters when we are absent. Such we will also be indeed when we are present.
All right, so my version, the New King James, has this as a question. And I think only the King James tradition has this as a question. All the others have this as a statement of fact. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Seems to me that perhaps the other way, as was read by Brian, don't look at things, or is this what you're doing? Checking out things by outward appearance. Either way, it's a challenge. Paul is challenging them to consider their own hearts, and he says, what are you doing? Are you only considering things outwardly? Have these false teachers come to you in such a disguise, such an appearance, that you've just been beguiled by them, and now because they look the part, you accept them, but you won't accept me because I don't look the part? Is that what's going on? So he kind of throws this challenge down. And then he asks them to consider something else. If outward appearance is the only criteria, then what really becomes the case there in verse 7 still? I want you to think, the language is kind of interesting here. But
the convincing needs to be interior. It needs to be in your mind, like verse 5. It's every thought. So it's inside. And that's where we are God's people. It's inside. We're doing a holy heart and a pure heart. Jesus in Matthew 5 and 6 is all about, you know, you're doing outward things, but your heart's not right.
Yeah. How can we judge that? That's James, isn't it? Don't become hearers of the word, but doers of the word. You know, think about what Paul's saying here. Well, you say you're a Christian, and you say it because you look like a Christian. You feel like a Christian. Well, you know what? So do I. So which one's a Christian? And so you can look at lives and people doing completely divergent things. In fact, you can go to any church on these corners. They're teaching completely divergent things, but they all leave saying, I'm a Christian. Well, how do I know if you are or not? If you are the judge and if just outward appearance is the judge, well, then everybody's a Christian. No. What judges who's a Christian is the one who lives according to what was said in the first few verses there, who's become captive to Christ.
You just said something that everybody in the world do. We judge people according to us. In other words, like if you want a preacher, what does he look like? Mm-hmm. How tall is he? How fat is he? How this, how that? Instead of, is he teaching the Word of God? And, you know, it's a shame that we do that, but we've been doing it since birth. And it's hard to knock that out instead of judging someone according to their abilities and everything else. And it's the same thing with race. Look at how we view people based upon their color, their religion, and all of that other stuff. You know, if you go to a brain surgeon, what you should be concerned about is he qualified to do it instead of what is his lifestyle.
Yeah.
That has nothing to do with his ability to perform his duty. And we need to be reminded that God says, I'll take care of folks that's not doing my will. And he's told us that we are to pray for the leaders in whatever land. And we know leadership throughout any country don't follow God's plan. But he says, pray for them. And we need to do our duty to be faithful, so if possible, teach somebody in that high capacity, we can do so. But we're worried about what they're doing and this, that, and the other, instead of what we're doing to get to heaven.
The one who wrote that about praying for the leaders, he taught the leaders when he got before them, didn't he? Felix and Herod and even Caesar, when he appealed to him, he was up there teaching them. You think if he hadn't been praying about that, he'd have the courage to teach them? Yeah, we need to be ready. It may be an opportunity for us. I don't know. Charlie, you had a comment?
Yeah. Well, the scripture plainly tells us that we will know each other by our fruits.
Mm-hmm.
The way we carry ourselves, the way we speak. So it all starts from within. And if we have Christ within us in a daily sense all the time, then that is going to come out. And that's what people is going to see. And so it's know them by their fruits.
And what Paul's getting at really in all this is that it's so easy to fool somebody. They've been fooled by these false apostles. He's going to lay down the law against these false apostles very quickly here. But what we begin to see is that if you're doing what they're doing and just judging each other by outward appearances, it's all subjective. As long as they look the part, then you're going to believe they are. But what if they're leading you down some path toward destruction? You need to know what they're doing. Look at their fruits. Don't just look at what the outward appearance is, right?
Yeah, reading verse 7, really just couldn't help but think of another verse that sounds very similar to it. And this is a man who did look the part that he was chosen for, and that was King Saul. He was the best looking man, in Israel. He was, taller than everyone else, and then when he was rejected as king, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for the Lord looks at the outward appearance. Lord, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's a reminder. I heard something once said about Paul, and again, it has nothing to do. It does not change the Word of God, but some historical records said there was a possibility that Paul was a midget. It was a very interesting thing. They found some writings that dated back to a time when Paul was in the area preaching, and the writings said that there was a man no taller than a child that preached boldly. Huh. And I'm like, some thought, well, maybe that was his thorn in the flesh. But because usually midgets have physical handicaps as well. And you think about it, comparatively, for his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily appearance is weak and his speech is contemptible. King Saul comes in, here's this good-looking, broad-shouldered man, and then you've got someone who is very physically weak in appearance. Which one are you going to fear more?
Yeah. Which one do we still tend to do that with? Look what they did with Jesus, what they did with John. That more imposing figure is the one they always were going to line up behind.
There's another unofficial thing, and this kind of a coincidental thing, is that in every presidential race, the taller man is won.
Huh.
So I wasn't afraid of Hillary being
president. Well,
you should be.
Neither here nor there. But Paul is saying, if we're just looking at outward appearances, then there's no basis for judgment there. I mean, it ends up just being arbitrary. But, verse 8, Paul might have an advantage if he were going to boast just outwardly. It wouldn't be for his stature. What could he boast about outwardly that would give him an advantage? It's really kind of an inward thing even. He might be willing to boast on this.
Authority.
He's got authority.
From the Lord.
From the Lord. And really, the Corinthians gave him authority first. They had listened to what he said and believed it. So, who are these latecomers now? He says in the first letter, if our preaching was vain, then your faith is vain. If you didn't really believe us, then you're not really Christians. So you did believe us. They've established that. And you stand because we're here, but now you're saying we're nothing? We could boast based on our authority as apostles. The Lord gave us this authority. But he says, they're not going to do that because that would be a destructive kind of thing. What's the reason this authority's been given? It's been given to edify, not for destruction, but for edification. So I could boast and not even be ashamed about it. And he's trying not to boast. By chapter 11, he'll be boasting. But it's in the Lord. This is not sinful boasting, and he backtracks as much as he can. But he wants them to see, and he's not even boasting really about himself. He's boasting about what the Lord has done through him. That's the thing he did in 1 Corinthians 10. It's what he'll do here as well. So he wants to build them up, and so he's not just going to boast needlessly because that would be kind of destructive. What's the reason he'd rather not boast about authority, but instead make his appeal as a fellow worker and as a father in Christ? What does he want to do?
He wants them to do the right thing. He doesn't want to terrify
Yeah. He doesn't want to come with a rod. He doesn't want to just write these threatening things to them, hoping they'll do it. He wants to write encouraging things to them, hoping they'll make the right decision. So over and over again, he's appealing to them. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, he said they were his beloved children. He's appealing to his beloved children. 1 Corinthians 4, he did the same thing. This idea over and over again that he's their co-worker and their father. He's never exalted himself above them. Remember in the first letter, he went at lengths to say, we're all in this together. We're just doing this. In fact, you all are the exalted ones. We're just the ones who planted the field. You are the ones that grew. And we just built the building, but you're this beautiful building that resulted. So you all are the ones who are the glory. But, sorry.
Go back to chapter 7 was, Paul had talked about that, in verse 9, he said that, I rejoice, not that I made you sorry, but that you repented. And he says, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. But the other thing is, what is going to lead men to salvation? There's two things. One is godly sorrow, because they're ashamed of what they've done. They know the punishment they deserve. But the other is in Romans 2 and verse 4, that talks about the goodness of God.
Yeah.
What is it that you desire? Why are you obedient? Like, well, you say, because I want to go to heaven. And then you can also say, because I do not want to go to hell.
Yeah. Both are valid answers.
Yeah.
The mature answer is, I want to please God. Because then I'm going to heaven, I'm avoiding hell, but I'm pleasing the one who's invested himself for me. But yeah, at first, hellfire is a good deterrent, and then heaven's a good reward. But then somewhere in the middle as we grow, the desire to please the Father should be our overarching goal. That's where Paul expects they are. That's why he's appealing as a father, because that's the way God deals with them. But nevertheless, in all of this, even though he says, I don't want to write terrifying things, what have some said about his epistles? Weighty and powerful. Well, I hope so. They are God's word. They understand that at least. But they're saying that to contrast his bodily presence. The second time they've basically said this, his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. But then Paul, since his weapons are not carnal but spiritual, he's not coming to try to put on a show. What does he say is true concerning both the words he writes and the actions he takes?
It cannot attack his teaching by his words or by his example.
Yeah, think about how he said that in 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks they are spiritual, then understand the things I write are the commandments of the Lord. If anyone thinks himself a prophet or spiritual, and he's in a context where he's debating against people who thought they were the spiritually minded. Tom, you got it.
I'm sitting here, I'm thinking, unfortunately, that sounds pretty bad what they're saying about him. But
yeah,
I've heard the same thing about preachers. Oh, they're boring, and I can't stand them. Is that the truth?
Yeah. The problem is in the heart of the one who's not willing to learn, unfortunately. Now, there's something to be said for style and for not just standing up here boring people. I hope I don't do that to you. But there's more to be said for the most important thing about a messenger is that he's faithful to the message that was sent. 1 Corinthians 4, we're stewards, and the most important thing about a steward is that he's faithful to what was committed to him. John, and then that'll be our last comment.
Again, this is exactly what the Buddha said about this.
Yeah, absolutely.
Words are strong, but boy, you can't speak.
Yeah. So we've got to be looking at God, and we've got to make sure that our focus is spiritual, not carnal, because if we're looking to men to lead us, we're just begging for disaster. We need to be led by God. And so men who can lead us in God's will, that's what we need to look to. Lord willing, next time we'll finish chapter 10 and get into chapter 11. I'm going to try to get the rest of all the material out. We should be finishing this by the time I leave in June. So I'll try to get all this material out to you in the next couple of weeks. Thank you for your comments and participation. Got about 10 minutes before worship. Here.